In my humble opinion, we accomplished everything that God intended for us to accomplish in the singing this morning. We have praised God, and by the words of these songs, each and every one of them, we have admonished and taught one another, and we might have spent a very profitable rest of the service just continuing to sing. But it falls to me to open God's Word and share some things with you that will be beneficial, hopefully will be beneficial and helpful to you this morning, and that's what we intend to do. You might be opening your New Testaments back to the text that we read together in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. I don't know how well you can see that picture, but that picture is the world record blue marlin that was caught last June. It was caught in a tournament off the coast of North Carolina. And these two men who are standing next to it with frowns on their face, and I'll explain that in just a moment, are the two men who caught it. 883 pounds this blue marlin weighed. You thought your 5-pound bass was something. No, I'm just teasing you. That's a 5-pound bass is pretty significant. But 883 pounds, second place in this tournament, the blue marlin in this tournament, second place fish was 528 pounds. This fish, 883 pounds. By catching this fish, these guys won, this boat, the crew of this boat won $1 million first prize. That prize was awarded to them on Saturday, June the 19th, as a result of winning this tournament. On Tuesday, the next week, the $1 million was taken away from them. And the reason it was taken away from them is because the tournament committee discovered upon investigation on Monday that one of the members of the crew on this boat, neither one of these men, but one of the members of the crew on this boat did not have a valid North Carolina fishing license. You know what a North Carolina fishing license costs? $15. And when they checked, there were 8 or 10 people on this boat. When they checked and they found out that he didn't have a valid fishing license, they determined that this crew had broken the rules of the tournament. And they took the money away from them. The owner of the boat, not one of these two men, but the owner of the boat, was a colonel in the Army that had been a career Army man. His name was Michael Topp, and he said that he suspected that the tournament would take the money away from them. And here was his response. He said, "I think the Big Rock Committee is doing what they have to do." He said, "I understand that. I am a retired colonel. I know about the rules." You know, we hear stories like this every now and then. This is kind of a drastic one. The loss of a $1 million prize for want of a $15 North Carolina fishing license. But the fact of the matter is, we hear it every now and then. We've just recently, within the last month or two, heard of a professional golfer who violated the rules by repositioning his golf ball on the green, and he admitted that, and tournament prize money was taken away from him. That kind of thing happens from time to time. In our text, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes mention of, and certainly it is an athletic symbol, an athletic representation. Paul uses athletics and other things from things with which the people in the first century would have been familiar with quite often to illustrate scriptural principles. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. As a matter of fact, it occurs to me that that principle of competing according to the rules is relatively easy for us to grasp and understand. When it comes to most things that occur in life, we certainly understand it, I think, whether you ever played sports or not. Or if you played sports and you're a sports fan, or maybe you never played sports, but you just are a sports fan, you understand and recognize that it wouldn't be possible to engage in any kind of athletic competition if there were not rules in place. And if the rules were not understandable, capable of being understood by the people who were competing in whatever contest it is, and unless the rules were interpreted and applied, and unless it was insisted on that those rules be followed. And so, in almost every competition, and especially where there's some kind of a prize involved, we place people, we call them referees, or we call them officials, or we call them umpires. We have a number of different names for them. But we place them in strategic locations where they can watch, where they can very carefully observe, and make sure that the rules are being followed, that the rules are being applied. And we understand and recognize that in the absence of rules, there would just be chaos. That's true not only in athletics, but it's true in every area, every field of life. What would it be like in the absence of laws, traffic laws, rules and regulations? What if the governments, the government of the United States or the government of Kentucky or the government of Bowling Green, what if their attitude was, we don't like rules, rules are binding, we're just going to throw out traffic rules, drive however you want to drive. Drive on whichever side of the road you want to drive on. Drive at whatever speed you want to drive on. Whether you have a license or not, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter about your eyesight, doesn't matter if you're impaired by something like alcohol. We just don't want to fool with rules anymore. Imagine the chaos that would result. There's enough chaos on the roads in Bowling Green, on the streets in Bowling Green, with the enforcement of rules. Imagine what it would be like in the absence of rules. As a matter of fact, there is a phenomenon which we refer to as the laws of nature, or the rules of nature. There are natural laws, and nature follows those laws, and follows those laws rigidly. The floods that are going on right now as a result of rains, and the tornadoes in the last few weeks that just devastated so much of the South, those things were not violations of natural laws. Those things were just the occurrence of nature following laws. The destruction of the flooding had more to do with what human beings have put in place. That's even true of the flooding in some cases. The Mississippi River, the Ohio River, has flooded like it's flooding now since the beginning of time, or at least since the time when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and God changed the natural world by bringing the flood on the world. It's always happened, just always, and hasn't been noticed like this because there weren't always cities along the river, and there weren't always farms, and there weren't always homes. Same with the tornadoes. Tornadoes like the one that tore through the South a few weeks ago have been happening for centuries. But when a tornado like that tears through an area that is uninhabited, it produces just no impact, no effect, no notice at all. But when it tears through an area like the city of Tuscaloosa, then we understand it. We understand and recognize the devastation that it causes. But those things were all operating according to the rules of nature. What I want to suggest to you this morning is Paul's not just talking to us about athletics here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul's talking about the importance and the necessity of following or obeying or living our lives in accordance with God's rules. And as a matter of fact, it occurs to me, it has for a long time, that in most every area of life, human beings are willing to admit the necessity of rules. And they're willing to even submit for the most part to the rules, and until it comes with the relationship that we have with God. We want the government to not only have rules, but we want the government to enforce rules. And we want to insist that everybody accept those rules and abide by those rules. When it comes to sports, we want there to be rules. And we want to abide by the rules. And we want to make sure that everybody else abides by the rules. And we're sticklers about those kinds of things. And when it comes to nature, even, we understand and acknowledge and admit that there are natural laws that apply. And God is the one who set those natural laws in place. But when it comes to God's dealing with us, we want to say, oh, now, wait a minute. Let's not talk about laws. Let's not talk about rules. It's not about rules. It's not about laws with God. Well, if it's not on some level about rules with God, then what did Paul mean what was the point of saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The fact of the matter is, there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that say the same thing that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, but just use different language. And it's not just Paul. In Matthew chapter 7, it's Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Or Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Or John in 2 John 9, if anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Somebody might say, well, you know, yeah, those three verses are important and they're significant, but they don't say anything about rules. Well, the word rules doesn't appear in any of those verses, but the concept appears in each of those verses. Instead of rules, Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It wouldn't do injustice to the text to paraphrase Matthew 7:21. Whoever keeps the rules of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever abides by the rules will enter the kingdom of heaven. God's rules, of course, is what we're talking about. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, he doesn't use the word rules. He uses the word standard, though, which carries with it exactly the same idea as rules. And he might very well have said, however, let us keep living by the same rules to which we have attained. Again, we're talking about God's rules. We're not talking about the rules that are involved or human judgment or human opinion. We're talking about things that come from God. And the warning that John issues in 2 John in verse 9, he calls it the teaching of Christ, but he might very well have called it the rules of Christ. And he might very well have said, and again, it doesn't do injustice to the text at all to paraphrase John to say anyone who goes too far and does not abide by the rules of Christ does not have God. The one who abides by the rules, he has both the Father and the Son. That says exactly the same thing. It's not that's not what those Greek words mean. I'm not suggesting that in any of these three cases. But the idea is exactly the same. And the fact of the matter is, we could multiply examples like this many times over in the New Testament. On some level, it is about the rules. It is about doing what God says. And to suggest that that's not important is to suggest something that is not only it's not only absent from the teaching of the New Testament, it's anti-New Testament. To suggest that God doesn't care at all what we do, that God has no concern about how we live our lives, that all that matters to God is that we profess some kind of belief in Him or some kind of faith in Him, is to demonstrate a serious lack of understanding of what the New Testament teaches. There are a number of examples that we could look at that indicate that keeping the rules, abiding by the standard, doing the things that were taught by the apostles, the rules of God, in other words, were extremely important. You think about the Jews of Jesus' day and the problems that Jesus had in dealing, especially with the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9? Actually, let's go back to verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And then he tells us in this quotation from Isaiah, how do we know that their heart is far away from God? They say that it's not. You know, they say we love God. They say that we revere God. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And here's how I know, God says, verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day, they'd rewritten the rule book. They changed the rule book. I played golf. Well, that's not technically correct. I participated in golf, would be more the way to say it at one time. And I was playing in a tournament a number of years ago with some other people, and it was a best ball tournament. And there's nothing more humiliating than playing in a best ball tournament, and your shot never gets used by anybody. And I got by the time we got to the 18th hole, I was frustrated and I was angry and I was upset and I was embarrassed. And I walked up to the ladies' tee box and I planted the ball and I hit it and I just finished with it. And at the awards ceremony that evening, you know what I got for my award? What I was given the rule of the book, the rules of golf. Apparently there's some rule about men teeing off on women's tees. I guess I know that now. I'm aware of that now. But these people they've taken God's rules and they'd rewritten them. They'd added some things to them. They'd taken some away. They'd altered and changed the meaning of some of them. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. And he says their worship is in vain because they teach his doctrine, the precepts of men. They're not playing by the rules. And so God doesn't accept their worship. We have the Galatians. These churches of Galatia that Paul had labored so diligently to plant the gospel and to convert people and to organize these churches. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he calls them foolish. You foolish Galatians. Or some translations say, and I think it's literally in the Greek, oh foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And part of the bewitching was, if you look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And the point is, I think, as you read in the context of Galatians chapter 3 and 4, not just that they were observing them, but that they were binding the observance of these Jewish days and weeks and months and years on everyone, including the Gentile converts. You've changed the rules, in other words, Paul is saying. That's not what we taught. When we were there, we didn't teach you that Gentile converts had to become Jews and begin observing all of the customs and all of the traditions and all of the ordinances and all of the teachings of Jews. We didn't teach you that. That wasn't part of what we told you to do. That is not part of what we told you about how to live. You know, sometimes disobeying the rules just happens innocently. The two guys who caught that marlin contended, and they contended loudly and longly for a while after the tournament, that they didn't know that the crew member didn't have a valid North Carolina fishing license. I suspect that that's probably true. In other words, they took him on as part of their crew, and they trusted him to know the rules, and they trusted him to have paid the $15 to have a valid North Carolina fishing license. They didn't know that they weren't lying. They didn't know that he was breaking the rules. They didn't take him on board thinking, you know, we're gonna fool everybody. And we're going to cheat, and we're going to catch this big marlin, and we're going to do it, and we're going to accomplish that because we've got somebody who didn't have a valid North Carolina fishing license. A lot of times, being disobedient to the rules happens innocently. And I think that's the case with Apollos. Apollos was eloquent. That means he could speak good. And he was impressive in the power of his ability to try to win people to God. But there were things he didn't know. And so Aquila and Priscilla take him aside. What do they do? They read the rules to him. They explain the way of God more perfectly. And Apollos goes on then, from that time on, to have a significant role in the work of preaching and teaching the gospel later on. But what he was preaching was not according to the will of God. He wasn't preaching the truth. He wasn't abiding by the rules, in other words. He just didn't know. And so Aquila and Priscilla made him aware of the rules. The 12 men at Ephesus who had only heard about the baptism of John. Paul takes them aside and says, you're not in a right relationship with God. And he ends up baptizing them. And those men undoubtedly become the core of what becomes a large and powerful and influential church in the city of Ephesus. But he explained to them where they had fallen short. And he didn't say to them, listen, it doesn't matter. You know, God doesn't really care. If you were baptized in the name of John, if you were baptized in the name of Jesus, if you were baptized at all, God doesn't care about that. All God cares about is faith. All God cares about is you believe in God and you love God and maybe you accept Christ as your personal Savior. But how you were baptized, when you were baptized, into whom you were baptized, that doesn't mean anything. Same thing with Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla didn't say to each other, you know what, he's winning a lot of people to the Lord. So what if he's not teaching the truth? So what if he's telling them it is not according to the rules, the tradition, the standard, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ? Let's just rejoice in the fact that he's bringing multitudes of people to God. They didn't take that position. They took him aside and explained the way of God more perfectly. Paul does the same thing with these 12 in Ephesus. He teaches them the truth. And they accept the truth and they become Christians. And then you have Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This passage by itself, it seems to me, would be enough. And really it is, I think. This passage by itself is enough to refute the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe. That you can believe and practice anything you want. That really, God's grace is so broad, God's grace is such an incredible umbrella that it covers all error. And that God doesn't really care anymore. Since Christ, you know, it was about rules a long time ago, but it's not about rules anymore. And Paul was just wrong when he placed emphasis on rules. And Aquila and Priscilla were wrong when they took Apollos aside and explained the way of God to him more perfectly. They should have let him alone. They should have left him alone. That those things are just aberrations in the New Testament. That all God really cares about is that we have faith in something. I don't even know what that not everybody agrees in the level of faith. Is it just faith in God the Father? Do you have to believe that Jesus was God's Son? There's no universal opinion in the religious world about that. But what a lot of people do agree on is that it just doesn't matter what you do. Why then did Jesus say, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter"? Was Jesus wrong? If it's not about doing, then what in the world did Jesus mean? And you know, sometimes the argument will be made in response to that. Well, that's part of it. Jesus lived during the old law. He lived during the Old Testament. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Do you understand that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, here's the way it was, here's the way it is as part of the old law, but it's about to change. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. That formula is repeated over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about His coming kingdom. And He says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will enter then, Jesus? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we sing that song, and maybe we've trivialized it based on the follow-up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The houses were identical. What's the difference? The wise builder is the one, Jesus said, who hears God's word and does it. Look at the text in Matthew chapter 7 and see if that's not exactly what it says. Hears and obeys. Hears and does. The foolish man hears, but he doesn't do. Jesus might very well have been talking about the almost universal attitude so prominent in the religious world today that it doesn't matter what you do. All that matters is that you believe. Jesus said it's not going to be that way in my kingdom. You will have to believe and do, Jesus said. Let me share with you some examples of problems that result from this kind of attitude. I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time on any of these examples. As a matter of fact, every one that we look at is deserving of a lesson or a series of lessons. Some of these things we've talked about in lessons in the not-too-distant past, and other things that we're going to mention we will talk about in the not-too-distant future in lessons. But some examples of what this attitude produces. Some who do not compete according to the rules today. For example, those who teach that you can reach heaven by good works are not abiding by the rules, are not playing according to the rules. They've added something to the rules. They've altered the rules. They've changed the rules. If I just do enough good things that somehow or another that it's the question of there being a scale, and my bad deeds are going to be put on the left side and my good deeds are going to be put on the right side, and all that matters in the end is that I have more good things than bad things. That I can work my way to heaven. That I can earn my way to heaven. That I can do enough good things to obligate God to save me. Look at Luke chapter 17. We don't have time to read the whole parable. But in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells the story of, this is usually referred to as the unprofitable servant, the unprofitable slave. Look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 17. So you too then, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, Jesus doesn't say here, it doesn't matter if you do anything. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you do it. Jesus says when you do everything you know you should have done, that doesn't qualify you to stand back and pat yourself on the back and say, boy, I have earned salvation. I have obligated God to save me in some way or another. So, you know, we are sometimes, those of us who are Christians, we are sometimes accused of believing this. And I have to say that that's offensive to me. I've never one time in my life ever taught that salvation is a question of just doing enough good works. I've heard Bob preach many times down through the years. I've never heard Bob say that one time. Never heard Jim present that idea. Never heard Lewis, a number of other men who preach the gospel in the audience. I've heard you preach. I've read after you. You know, sometimes people will say, well, those folks in the Church of Christ, they teach that you can work your way to heaven. Who teaches that? I mean, honestly, who teaches that? I don't teach that. I've never taught that. I've never been in an auditorium Bible class in a classroom where I ever heard anybody who was a New Testament Christian say, you just do enough good things and God will owe you salvation. Salvation is not by itself a question of works, but salvation in the absence of works, faith without works, what did James say? Faith without works is dead in James chapter 2. Works play some role in my relationship with God. Obedience plays some role in my relationship with God. And to blow that off as though it had no significance or importance at all is to suggest that we don't really understand and recognize and know what the Bible teaches. There are people out there in the religious world who teach this, but I'm not one of them. And I don't know anybody among our brethren who teaches this. I've never heard it taught. I've asked brethren, brethren have made that charge even, that you're teaching salvation by works. Prove it. Prove to me that any of our brethren have ever taught that. Show me the article. Let me hear the sermon. I can find a cassette tape player someplace. Give me a cassette. I don't have one anymore, but I can find one. Give me the cassette tape where some gospel preacher preached that you can be saved by word. I'd like to hear it because I've never heard it, never seen it. And it's not true. If some gospel preacher preached this, he was wrong. If some Bible class teacher taught that you could be saved by works, they were wrong. That's not the case at all. And people who teach that, if they do indeed teach that, are not competing according to the rules. Those who turn the work of the local church over to human institutions. You know, we have the responsibility to preach the gospel, but we could do it more efficiently if we could just rewrite the rules a little bit. And we have the pattern in the New Testament of how local churches preached the gospel, how they supported men in places where they were and in other places to do the work of preaching the gospel. We have that pattern, but that just doesn't seem efficient to us. Let us build human institutions to do the work of preaching the gospel. Let us build human institutions to do the work of benevolence. Let us build human institutions to do the work of teaching God's Word. You give us that option. You let us do that. You instead of the local churches spending your money to try to do it inefficiently, you send it to the human institution to do it. Well, we've rewritten the rules. I've contended for many years. I strongly believe it. As I believed it when I was a younger preacher, that the institutional question is a question of authority. Bottom line, the institutional question is a question of authority. We either have authority for God's Word to do certain works or we don't. And if we don't, then we are sinning when we act without authority. Those who say you can be saved, we've touched on this already, but those who say you can be saved by faith only. When the New Testament says, just as clearly as it possibly can say it, not by faith only. You know, I've mentioned this to people. I've used this illustration down through the years. The words faith and only are spouted by people in the religious world so often that surely the New Testament must say faith only. But the New Testament doesn't say that. And as a matter of fact, in English or Russian or in the Philippine dialects or in English, you look up the words faith and only and you find them together. You find them back to back. And you do find them one place in all of the New Testament, and that's in James chapter 2, which is the only place in the Scriptures where those two words appear together. And James says, not by faith only. I mean, how could it be any clearer than that? That we're not saved just by believing, just by a mental assent to a piece of information. Yes, I believe in God. I believe that, and maybe you need to take it another step further. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Incidentally, if you insist that you've not only got to believe in God the Father, but you've got to believe in Jesus the Son, or are you not binding something on people? Well, I mean, what gives you the right to tell people they have to believe in Jesus? If they want, what if they just want to believe in God? And forget about all this stuff about Jesus causes too much controversy. Wouldn't be any controversy with Islam if we could do away with Jesus. Wouldn't be any controversy with most of the religious world if we could do away with what the Bible teaches about the Messiah, teach about Jesus. So what gives us the right to insist that you have to believe that Jesus is God's Son? And don't go to the Bible. You know, if you say that we can't go to the Bible and say, here's something you must do, then you've given up the right to go to the Bible and say, the Bible says we must believe that Jesus is God's Son. You've already removed the Bible from the equation. You've already taken the Bible out of the discussion. And so there are more and more people in the religious world who are coming to the conclusion that maybe the Muslims have got it right. Maybe Jesus was just a man. Maybe he was a good man. Maybe he was a revered and valuable and respected rabbi. Perhaps even he was a prophet in the line of Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, but he certainly wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't even the best prophet. He wasn't the last prophet. Muhammad was the last prophet. The idea that you can be saved by faith only opens the door to any kind of interpretation like that. Faith in what? Faith in what? I know evangelicals would say you must believe that Jesus is God's Son. But again, once you discard the Bible as a book of teaching rules and regulations and doctrine, then you've given up the right to insist that the Bible says we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If what the Bible teaches about baptism is wrong, then we have every reason to suspect that what it teaches about Jesus is wrong as well. If what the Bible teaches about sexual morality is wrong, then how do we know we can trust that what it says about Jesus is right? And so those who say you can be saved by faith only are not competing according to the rules. Those who practice sprinkling and pouring in the place of immersion, still very popular. for people to sprinkle a little bit of water on someone's head or pour a little water on someone and call that baptism. And certainly you could take an English dictionary and look up the word baptize and find those words as definitions of the English word baptize. But baptism in the New Testament was very clearly a burial. We understand that. Those who fail to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, as Brother Henry pointed out to us at the Lord's table this morning. We do it every Sunday. And we do it on the basis of Bible authority. To remove the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper would be to alter or to change the rules. Those who use human schemes to finance the work of the church. The pattern we have in the New Testament is voluntary free will offering on the part of the members of a local church taken up on the first day of the week, set aside to be used for things that the local church has the right to do. And we try very diligently to follow that pattern. The fact of the matter is, we have some debt here on property and facilities and other things. I suspect that we could pay that debt off very quickly if we were to if you would just let the elders here rewrite the rule book a little bit. Let us use some other methods of raising money. And we could retire that debt fairly quickly. Probably, you know, the preacher surely is worthy of some financial, you know, boosting. I didn't want to say raise, but you know that we could do that very easily. Just let us rewrite the rules. Those who substitute a different kind of music for what God authorized. We had a lot to say about that. Those who fail to assemble for worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the custom of some is. It's amazing to me how often brethren can rationalize a rewriting of the rules. Well, that doesn't mean every time the doors are open. Or that doesn't mean, you know, that I can't allow other things to take the place of that. Those who are off and on, cold and hot. Again, you know, just enthusiastic sometimes, and you got to drag them by the thumb sometimes to get them to do what they ought to be doing in regard to attendance and in regard to living faithfully. And again, all of those things involve are worthy of lessons by themselves. But just some illustrations of the danger of saying that rules are insignificant, rules are unimportant, rules don't matter. We're not saved by the keeping of the rules. When we've done everything we know to do, Jesus said, call ourselves unprofitable, unworthy servants. At the end of the day, when we've done everything that we know to do, we still haven't done enough and we can't do enough to obligate God to save us. But we do everything we know to do. We honor God by doing the best we can to abide by His rules. What about you? What about me? Do we understand and recognize the importance of competing according to God's rules? What did an elder of a local church have to say about the importance of abiding by the rules? James chapter 4 and verse 4. James called people who would contend that it doesn't matter what you do, that you can be a part of the world. You can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and be an acceptable in a relationship with God. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14, do not be bound together. Do not have fellowship. The Greek word ekklesia, the Greek word koinonia. Do not be bound together, the New American Standard text says, with unbelievers. For what partnership have the righteous have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, Paul said. And Romans chapter 12. Teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 12 is significant. That's the wrong reference there. Should be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't know how it got to be 13. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your reasonable, some texts say, service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says part of the renewal process is learning what the will of God is and making that a part of our lives. And so, have you obeyed the gospel? And then the key to both of those questions is the word "you." And where do you stand in relation to what God's Word teaches? Understand and recognize that doing exactly what God said to the best of our ability is vital and important to our being in a right relationship with God. As a matter of fact, it's not possible to be in a right relationship with God if our attitude is that it doesn't matter what we do. It matters very much to God what we do. At the end of the day, however, when we've done all we know to do, we haven't earned anything. We still depend upon and covet the grace of God. There's a great gulf that exists between God and human beings because of the sin that we commit. Our feeble efforts at doing what we know to do is like the little baby reaching its hand out to someone who can provide what it is that it needs. When that baby reaches out its hand, there's still a great gulf that exists between the baby and the need. And when we reach our hands out to God by doing all that we know to do, it's a feeble effort at best. And so God steps in and says, I'll cover the rest of the distance. I'll provide grace. I'll take care of your sins, not in spite of your actions, but because of your actions, because of your determination to do what's right. And so if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you have the opportunity to do that this morning, to confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Those are things you must do to have your sins forgiven. And your sins won't be forgiven until you do those things. Nobody's sins from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the present day have ever been washed away in the absence of doing what God says you must do to become a Christian. And then we continue, after we obey the gospel, to the best of our ability to be servants, to do what God would have us to do. Understand and recognize that at the very best we are unprofitable servants, but trusting God's grace to supply the inefficiency in our service, in our work to Him. So perhaps you've fallen in your responsibility as a servant of God. Can we help you to rededicate yourself to God, to recommit yourself to God? Can we pray with you and encourage you in some way to leave the building more determined than ever to be the kind of servant that God would have you to be, if we can? Then the invitation is for you as well. If we can assist you in any way in responding to God's invitation, won't you please come down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing? We invite you to come.